Welcome to the Veritas Podcast. For even more exciting content, visit our website at www.veritaswbc.com. Enjoy the podcast.
So we have this series, Disturbing Divine Behavior. We've been looking at passages that when you're doing something beyond a devotional reading of Scripture can give you real reason for pause because it makes you wonder, what is God doing here? Even if you work under the assumption that God is essentially good and morally perfect, there are some passages that just make you stop and pause. And so that's what we've been focused on this fall, is just trying to take some of those, not necessarily all of those, and see if we can make some sense out of those passages. We have the questions that we're taking, well, at least starting tonight, is the question, is God a misogynist? And what we're doing is we're asking this question, does God have a lesser view of women over and opposed to men? And on the face of it, you might say something like, well, of course not. That doesn't make any sense. But then you start reading some passages of Scripture, and you go, okay, I need to make some sense out of that. And one of the things that we'll get to over the course of the next several weeks is, beyond what we're going to be talking about tonight, we'll be looking at the roles of women in the church, for example, and trying to unpack what Scripture says about that and why. I wanted to begin the discussion with a quote from Gore Vidal. I said, let's start on a happy note, and I'm totally kidding because it isn't. He said, from a barbaric Bronze Age text known as the Old Testament, three anti-human religions have evolved: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. They are literally patriarchal, which just think man-dominated. God is the omnipotent father, hence the loathing of women for 2,000 years. Well, I just wish that he would say what he was really thinking, right? Why would Gore Vidal think something like that? All things being equal, I'll tell you, I'm not exactly sure, because I think when they go into the difficult passages that we're going to be looking into, I think at the end of the day, they make sense. What it does require is good hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics, as you remember, is the study of the proper interpretation of Scripture. There's more than one interpretation of most passages in Scripture. I just want to be fair. But what that doesn't mean is that every interpretation of Scripture is equally plausible, because they're not. So what I'm going to try to present over the next several weeks, as we look into these difficult passages, I want to be fair. I want to be fair to the concerns that people have, but then I also want to get on the other side of it. And to say, I think the deeper that we get into these passages, the more that we can unpack, the more that we'll really understand what's happening there. And then I think the problems go away. And that's what we want at the end of the day. We want the problems to go away. Now, when it comes to God and women, here's where I start. I start in Genesis. And the reason is because, well, that was the beginning, right? I think it's a good place to start. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, it's not just that men are said to be created in the image of God, it's that women are also created in the image of God. Even the mention of them, that is women, as a helper, and you can remember the story, you know, Adam is created, he's alone. This is before the fall. It's not like because of the broken state of the world, Adam's over there going, oh, right? This is before the fall, and God sees him, and he says, it's not good, and that's the first time that you hear a proclamation like that in all of the creation narrative. And what you find is that God takes the rib of the man and fashions the woman and presents her to them. And in essence, what he does is he creates the first covenant. As he presents Eve to Adam, there is that first union. And everything that we're supposed to understand from that point forward is derived from that passage, not just in terms of who Adam is, but who Eve is and what marriage is. We're supposed to understand everything in light of that as we go forward. And what that means is that anything that deviates from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God is, where you have the creation narratives, anything that deviates from that is also deviating from God's creation plan. Whether it's the way that a man treats a woman treats a man, or the way that we're supposed to revere and practice marriage. So even the mention of the woman as a helper, because that's the word that was used of her when God presents her to Adam. Some would look at that and say, okay, see, this is a problem, because now basically what you've asked the woman to be is something for the man that you haven't asked the man to be for the woman. You've asked her to be this person that is there to just sit there and meet his needs, whatever those needs might be. Or at least that's the way some interpretations are given. I just want to say that's false. That's not what's happening in Genesis. In fact, if you look at the whole narrative of Scripture, which I think that there is, it's not just systematic, I think it is unified in the message that the Bible is presenting from the beginning to the end. There's more God-given obligations explicitly enumerated in Scripture for the man than there is for the woman. I just want you to think about that. And so the headship that the man is given in the home is not about power, it is about responsibility. And that's something that the man ultimately is going to have to give an account for to God at another time, when you think specifically of death. So whatever it is that we have to say is going on in Genesis, the woman presented to the man, it is not so that he can rule and dominate her. That's not it. And the reason that I say that is because the same word, ezer, she's described as ezer kenegdo. In the Hebrew, she is a suitable helper for him. She's a suitable helper for him. But the most frequently, the person for whom that word is most frequently used is God. So we need to be careful with what it is that we tease out from the simple use of a word. So she is a suitable helper. Ah, so he's supposed to dominate her and she's just there to serve him. Really? Because what I don't see is, even though that word is there describing her, it's more used to describe God and his relationship to us. So are we here to dominate God? Because I think the answer to that is obviously not. God is most frequently mentioned as a helper in the Old Testament. The help, by the way, is intended to be mutual. It's not intended to be one way. So that sounds like a good start, doesn't it? The man is helping the woman is helping the man, God is the helper to all of us, that sounds good. But then you have this, you have polygamy all over the Bible. Have you noticed that? And so the problem seems to pop right back up. You know, we started well, and then you've got this. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. I'm going to give you about six. In fact, I could give you more, but let's just think about this for a second. Lamech is mentioned as having two wives in Genesis chapter 4. Abraham, I talked about Abraham this morning. You know, he's considered to be one of the patriarchs of the faith, one of the people that embodied the practice of the faith better than almost anybody. If you look at Romans chapter 4, it says that Abraham observed the law 430 years before the law was written. Yeah, that's pretty good. You say, well, how in the world do you observe something that's not written? And the answer is when you follow God that closely. And yet, Abraham has two wives and one concubine, at least according to Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 16, and Genesis chapter 25. Okay, how about Esau? Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau has three wives, according to Genesis 26 and Genesis 28. How about Moses? Moses was another person that I mentioned this morning as we were looking at Hebrews chapter 11 and the great hall of faith. But Moses had two wives, at least if we look at Exodus chapter 2 and Numbers chapter 12. Okay. Gideon. I didn't even give a number. The way that it's described in Scripture is Gideon had many wives and one concubine, at least in Judges chapter 8. Gideon also is considered to be a hero of the faith. He's also mentioned in the book of Hebrews. How about David? Some of you would know this, but David had many wives. He also had 10 concubines, according to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 25, and 2 Samuel chapter 3, among others, but I at least wanted to give you an idea. So David, who's this man after God's own heart, is sitting there with many wives and at least 10 concubines. How does that work? And then there's his son Solomon, and I'm just going to end it with him because, I mean, come on. Right? I mean, what in the world, Solomon? 700 wives, 300 concubines, according to 1 Kings chapter 11. You know, when you think about it, you go, how do you have the time, guy? I mean, come on. How do you have the time? Even if you're just looking at like a basic calendar and you think, all right, so this is 1,000 women. This guy could look at a different woman for almost, I don't know, almost 3 years. I mean, that's a lot of women. Here's the thing that we know. For at least if you start with Solomon. Solomon had most of these unions with these women for purely political reasons. For purely political reasons. I mean, if you think about it, you want to have agreement with another leader. One of the ways that you can do it is to bring his daughter into your home. It's a way to basically to make it a certain that they're not going to attack you, because to attack you is to attack their daughter. There were political reasons for bringing these ladies in. There was also this caution, by the way, in 1 Kings chapter 3. Be careful, Solomon, because women are going to turn your heart Be careful. And by 1 Kings chapter 11, guess what? It says, and many women turned the heart of Solomon. So we started well with Genesis. I create man and woman. They're both created in my image. And what that means is that men and women are equally valuable, intrinsically valuable, not just instrumentally valuable, that is, as a means to an end, but intrinsically valuable. And then you keep reading the Bible, and you see stuff like this. And it becomes a little bit confusing, or at least it becomes confusing to some. And then there's a passage like this, and I invite you to turn to it if you'd like. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and specifically verses 28 and 29. Now, Deuteronomy, obviously, it's a difficult book to understand, which is why I tend to lean on scholars that have put a lot of work into this. But in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, here's what it says. If a man encounters a young woman, a virgin who is not engaged, takes hold of her and rapes her, and they're discovered, the man who raped her is to give the young woman's father 50 silver shekels, and she will become his wife because he violated her. He cannot divorce her as long as he lives. Now again, if you're doing a devotional reading of Scripture, the odds of you getting to this passage are slim to none, right? But if you're doing a systematic reading of Scripture, you will get to this. And the minute that you get to it, I don't know about you, but I remember coming across this the first time and going, what in the world? In 2009, Muhammad Karzai, and this became international news, if I remember, I was 2009, there was an incident of rape, and he had the woman marry her rapist. And what you saw over the international community was just this cry of outrage, because basically, and this was what the people were following up to say, you have basically asked this woman to be raped every night by this man. But then you look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, and it seems to be saying something, at least on the face of it, very similar. So what are you supposed to make of it? I mean, is the Old Testament basically the equivalent of the way that some Muslim countries now view women? Passages like this have given people reason to say, yes. And on the face of it, at least as you're sitting there, you might go, I can kind of get it, at least on the face of it. Because there are certain things that you can't deny. If a man encounters a young woman, a virgin who is not engaged, takes hold of her and rapes her, that sounds familiar to 2009, doesn't it? And they're discovered, the man who raped her is to give the young woman's father 50 silver shekels. On the face of it, you kind of go, that's it? And she will become his wife. So how do we understand this? It's troubling, at least on the face of it, but I do think that there are some suggestions that I want you to take home tonight. And here's the first. Anytime that you're reading Scripture, you have to keep the whole passage, you have to keep the whole narrative in mind in order to make sense out of it. If you're just looking at two verses, I think you could look at that and say, this is a problem. But if you looked at the verses preceding it, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 through 27, it says, but if a man encounters an engaged woman in the open country in season and rape her, only the man who raped her must die. Do nothing to the young woman because she's not guilty of an offense deserving death. This case is just like the one in which a man attacks his neighbor and murders him. And when he found her in the field, the engaged woman cried out, but there was no one to rescue her. So on the one hand, you have verses 28 and 29 that sound like something that's pretty horrible going on. But if you read the previous three verses, what you have is that you have an Old Testament law that not just mandates against rape, because that's what you just found in verses 25 through 27, but it considers rape to be equivalent to the murder of the woman. So what you see is that there's something about the way that God is looking at rape and the woman, that she is a victim in this act. So how can we understand verses 28 and 29? Because it sounds like, well, now you're victimizing her again by saying, well, you need to marry this guy. Here's some things to think about, at least for tonight. The consequences of rape, and I have this on the notes for you. The consequences of rape in the ancient Near East, back in, some would say, in Bible times, were worse than today in the United States. Here's some of the things that we know. What we know is that she would be unable to marry. She would, at least in the public's eye, she would be seen as unclean and unfit. And so in that sense, because she is a victim of rape, she is also a pariah in the eyes of her community. So one is we know that she would be unable to marry. Here's a second. Since the primary way a woman achieves security was through her marriage, now you can sit there and say, well, that's not right. I'm telling you the way it was. Since the primary way a woman achieved security was through marriage, a rape victim could be either impoverished or subject to prostitution so that she could, so to speak, make ends meet. You know, you say, well, why does that matter? And the reason that it matters is because what's happening in this passage is not to say that God is sexist or that God is a misogynist and that God just doesn't care what men do and that women are basically here for the disposal of men, because that's not the case. Instead, what this passage is doing is it's looking in the face the sexism that existed in the people, not in God, but it's the sexism that existed in the people in the way that they looked at women, not the way that God looks at the women. And so it intends to correct the sexism of the ancient Near East by requiring necessary provisions for the rape victim. Did you catch that? Because as we read verses 28 and 29, the thing that came out was, one, the rapist has to go to her father. Did you see that? And also has to present 50 shekels of silver to him. Now, this is a means of taking care of her needs. The other thing that was happening, because the law also requires that the man is never permitted to divorce the woman. Now, you may sit there and you go, well, that doesn't sound like much of a provision, because look at who she gets to live with. It's this guy, right? But this is the thing. This is so that the rape victim has the guarantee of future security that most women would not have, and certainly rape victims would not have. So here's the thing. What would happen is that would mean that this guy who victimized her now has to pay for her for the rest of her life. She is taken care of. So if you remember the two options that you basically had before, she would either be subject to destitution, or as a means of provision, she would have to maybe go into a life of prostitution. This is a provision that says, no, those aren't your only two options. Instead, this guy has to take ownership of the decision that he made, and he has to provide for you for the rest of your life. Now, there are a number of things that we want to keep in mind here, because there are provisions in Scripture whereby a divorce is permissible. You can even see some of these in the New Testament with the teachings of Jesus. There's only so far down this road I want to go right now. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 19, in cases of infidelity, a divorce is permissible. Doesn't say it's required. Doesn't say it's obligatory. Jesus said it is permissible, right? These permissions were also given in the time of the Old Covenant as well, that there were, so to speak, there were conditions under which the covenant that a man and a woman had entered into had been so breached that that covenant could be rescinded. Notice that that's not an option for this guy. It's not an option. That for the rest of her natural life, this guy has to take care of her. So just hold on to that. So the man pays the bride dowry. So I have four daughters, and hopefully one day some young, great guy that I'm already praying for will come to me and say, I just want to give you $50,000 so that I can have, I'm kidding. That's not going to happen. You know, the bride dowry, I'm for it, right? You say, well, what is the deal with the bride dowry? And part of this was a marriage in the ancient Near East, it was covenantal because it goes before God who created marriage to begin with, but it was also transactional between the families. The families are entering into a relationship with each other as well. And by the giving of money, and of course you would eventually have the guy go, he would start to set up the home for her. There was a time where they would, so to speak, they would be engaged, but they, and even considered married, even though they're not living together. He's there setting up the home so that it's ready for her. You see this even in the New Testament when Joseph and Mary, they are technically already married to each other, even though they have no sexual relationship with each other. It was basically the second stage of a marriage, right? And you go, well, what's going on here? There's a transaction between the families, and the giving and the exchanging of the money is a way of securing her well-being from family to family. It's the dowry. Did you notice that the man who victimized this woman had an obligation by God's law to provide that to the family as well as to meet her needs so long as she lives. Regardless of the circumstances, he had this obligation to take care of her. Now, this is, I'll be fair, this is where some scholars are going to debate. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, it talks about marriage. And when it talks about marriage, it talks about covenant obligations that you enter into when you get married. And even if you were to take on a slave as a spouse, because slaves existed back then, still do today, by the way. But even if you were to take a slave as a spouse, it says that you'll take them as an equal and you'll give them food, clothing, and marital rights. Now that was unheard of in the ancient Near East. It was completely unheard of. To take someone that socially is considered less and to treat them, as the New Testament would say, to treat them as a joint heir in the grace of life. And that you'll work to meet all of their needs, whether they be physical or spiritual. And this is what God is saying. Even if you take a slave as your spouse, you'll do this. Does this tell you how God sees people? You see how society then sees people, but then you see how God sees people in the commands that he's giving. And it's no different here. Food, clothing, and marital rights. Here's what's debated. Would this woman, who is a victim of rape, be required in that covenant to provide something for that man? Food, clothing, and marital rights, which includes sexual intimacy. Scholars debate. Because really what you're seeing is no, this isn't about what she's supposed to provide for him. She's been a victim. It's what he's supposed to provide for her because of the damage he wrought and the choices that he made. God is taking care of her. Let me give you an example. One example, just for the sake of time, all right? And you find this example in 2 Samuel chapter 13. I'm indebted to David Lamb. David Lamb is an Old Testament scholar. I've gleaned a lot from him as you deal with passages like this. I just want to read the narrative to you so that you hold the whole thing together, okay? Some time passed. David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister named Tamar. And David's son Amnon was infatuated with her, which on the face of it, you go, all right, that's gross. Amnon was frustrated to the point of making himself sick over his sister Tamar because she was a virgin, but it seemed impossible to do anything to her. Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, a son of David's brother Shimeah. Jonadab was a very shrewd man, and he asked Amnon, why are you the king's son so miserable every morning? Won't you tell me? And Amnon replied, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend you're sick. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare a meal in my presence so I can watch and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be sick. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my presence so I can eat from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, please go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare a meal for him. And then Tamar went out to his house while Amnon was lying down. She took dough, kneading it, made cakes in his presence and baked them. This is basically, by the way, just a normal evening at the Evans house as well. You know, I'm totally kidding. All right. She brought the pan and set it down in front of him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, everyone leave me. And everyone left him. Bring the meal to the bedroom, Amnon told Tamar, so I can eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and went to her brother Amnon's bedroom. And when she brought them to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come sleep with me, my sister. Don't, my brother, she said. Don't disgrace me, for such a thing should never be done in Israel. Don't commit this outrage. Where could I ever go with my humiliation? And you would be like one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Please speak to the king, for he won't keep me from you. But he refused to listen to her, and because he was stronger than she was, he disgraced her by raping her. So Amnon hated Tamar with such intensity that the hatred he hated her with was greater than the love he had loved her with. Get out of her. Get out of here, he said. No, she cried. Sending me away is much worse than the great wrong you've already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. And instead, he called to the servant who waited on him. Get this away from me. Throw her out. Bolt the door behind her. Amnon's servant threw her out, bolted the door behind her. Now, Tamar was wearing a long-sleeved garment because this is what the king's virgin daughters wore. Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the long-sleeved garment she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away crying out. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has your brother Amnon been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." So Amnon lived as a desolate woman in the house of her brother Absalom. Here's what I hope. Because we're not dealing with passages that are warm and fuzzy. We're dealing with passages that are difficult to hear. But I hope that all of the background that I've provided for you helps to make sense out of this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Did you catch it all? Before the rape, she begs him not to rape her. Did you see it? "Don't do this. You will be a disgrace to Israel. Don't do this." But after he rapes her, she begs him not to send her away. Did you catch it? She said it was worse than the rape itself. And you go, "Now, how can that be? How can that be?" And I think you've already figured out why. It's because of the way that society would treat her, even though she's a victim. She knew what was waiting for her. And she says, "Please don't send me away. It's worse than what you've already done to me." And of course, he sends her away. And despite her beauty, she never remarries. Did you notice that she thought she was being victimized by being sent away? Did you catch that in the passage? I think you can see why. She knew what was waiting for her in that happening. She knew that society would never accept her. She knew that the prospects of ever having a husband were basically non-existent. And she knew what that meant for the rest of her life. "It's not just that you've raped me. It's that what you're doing by sending me away is even worse than rape itself." These commands, they're difficult. But I think when you start looking at narratives like this, you can understand why the commands are there. The command, albeit on a what you might call a prima facie reading or an on the face of it reading in Deuteronomy, can seem difficult to accept. On the other hand, when you factor in what's going on in that day and in that time, I think you can understand what God is doing by commanding what he commands. You'll take her in and you'll provide for her for the rest of her life. Here's the thing, even in the presentation of the 50 shekels to the family, guess what that does? That, to the rest of the community, gives that sense of a proper union, and it restores them in the eyes of the public. Everything that God commanded in that passage was for her good and her well-being, not because God is a sexist, and not because God thinks less of women, but because the people were sexist, and the people thought less of women. Difficult passage. I hope the 2 Samuel 13 passage helps you understand what's going on. And I think that's a good place to stop, at least for now. So what I want to do is I want to turn to your questions. You might actually have some. Tough passage, is that fair? But did it help by unpacking it a little bit? Do you see the difference in what I'm trying to say? There's a difference between what's going on in a society and God endorsing it. Take the idea of polygamy. As Matthew's making his way up here, and we're going to get to the Q&A here in a second. Even take the idea of polygamy. Remember I said in Genesis, man, things look really good. Man and woman, I've created them in my image. Oh, here's a bunch of polygamists, right? And you go, what in the world? If we understand the trajectory of Scripture from Genesis 1 and 2, creation, the institution of marriage, and we understand everything forward, guess what? There isn't one example of what you find in those passages that God would have ever endorsed. From Solomon's 700 wives and 300 concubines, which functionally was like a wife, like a mini wife, so to speak, to David's many wives, all of that was a deviation from God's creation plan that you find in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Those passages, and this is the key, those passages are descriptive. They're not prescriptive. It's telling you what, in fact, happened. It's not endorsing what had happened or was telling you to go and make similar life decisions. Descriptive, not prescriptive. Good place to end. Matthew, come on up and join me. So remember, just the Menti code, for those of you that are curious about it, is 9-4-17-17. We welcome your questions. I assume that there's...
We have a few.
A few?
We're going to start in the New Testament, it looks like.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sounds good.
Based on the popularity.
The popularity of the New Testament?
This could be an entire own Veritas section.
The New Testament could.
No, not the New Testament. Oh. The questions related to women in the early church.
Oh, okay.
So it's kind of a broad question. Are you ready?
I think so. And by the way, I may say that's a great question. Good news. I'm going to talk about that in the future, all right? Because we've only just begun the conversation about God and women. So we have a number of things that we're going to unpack here in the coming weeks. But let's go ahead and get started.
You can do a promo. There can be a promo for it.
Yeah, we can do a pump, right?
Right.
So let's do it.
So it's pretty much, what was the role of the women in the early church? And were they permitted to minister in the same way men were?
Okay, so we're going to deal with that later. I told you. Let me say a few things, and then I'm going to give you a promissory note, right? Which just means something we're going to cash out a little bit later on. In the New Testament, when you look at women, there were a number of things that women did. Women were described as deacons in the early church. That's something that's pretty much unavoidable. I don't know of a New Testament scholar that disagrees with me on that. And what that means, this is what we have to pull apart, right? Is what a deacon and an elder mm-hmm. are. And again, I'll do this with more detail a little bit later on, but deacons and elders are not the same thing in the New Testament or in the Bible at all. When you think of an elder is a person that holds a position of authority in the church. And what that means is that elders are the ones that are there to, not just to set the vision, but to lead the church in accomplishing that vision. That's fine. Deacons are servants. That's what they are. And the whole idea behind the word of a deacon is to help meet the physical and the spiritual needs of the people. And so since you have women that are mentioned as deacons in the New Testament, mm-hmm. You see the practices that were happening in the earliest church. You had men and women that were servants of the church to meet the physical and the spiritual needs of the church, which back then are somewhat different than they are in the United States.
Right.
They were a little bit heavier, in fact, in some ways. When you think about in the book of Acts, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Women obviously were speaking something of the gospel of Jesus to people. You have Priscilla and Aquila pulling people aside to instruct them in the Lord. Not just the man, but man and the woman. The husband and the wife are pulling people aside to offer them correction and instruction in the Lord. So those are just a few examples of what you could look at in Scripture, which is the norm of norms. It's where we're supposed to go, right? So the Bible's what's supposed to trump tradition. And when our traditions go against the Bible, then it's all the worse. Our traditions need to go. But we need to make sure that we're keeping those things clear. So all throughout Scripture, you can even go in the Old Testament. Deborah had a position of authority over men. That I don't think is contested by anybody. It's hard to contest it. She had a position over men and had, so to speak, she had authority over men. Mm-hmm. So what was God's view of women? It was pretty high. Because think about this, the earliest people that were given the witness of the resurrection of Jesus were not men, it was women. It was women. This has been given to you, go and tell the men. And the men responded to them, well, not necessarily in the best of ways,
no,
right?
No, it really wasn't, yeah.
I mean, Peter was a little slow,
yep.
Right? But the guys had already scattered. It was the women that followed close by. And when you think about the empty tomb, who was the ones that were there that were given the message to go and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus? And the answer is, it was women. So how does God view women? I think pretty well. It's pretty high. Not just in terms of, hey, go and meet the physical and the spiritual needs of people, but go and proclaim mm-hmm. to people.
So we have a pretty good idea of where you're going to go with that.
I think you have a pretty good idea of where I'm going with that. I'm just going to get a lot more explicit with it in the coming weeks.
Yeah. Yeah. Makes sense.
Yeah.
All right. Let's go to the little bit more of what you were talking about this evening. This is actually about the man. What are the long-term repercussions of the man who raped the woman? Would people look upon him in a negative light in that society during that time? How would he?
That's a great question. How would the people look at him?
Yeah.
And the answer is, it's not well. All right, so if you look in the passage, we read verses 25 through 27, right? And rape was considered the equivalent of murder. Remember that? And you go, well, how is that the equivalent of murder? And it's because of the effect that rape had on the woman in that community, right? Mm-hmm. It's as if she's dead. But did you notice that also the man could be put to death for it in those same right. verses? And so I'm sitting there going, all right, so let's, you know, let's get a rope, right? But why would you not? And the answer, when you think about it, there are good reasons for keeping this man alive. If he's alive, he can provide for her. If he's dead, he can't. Right? If he's alive, he can provide. If he's dead, he can't. So this was, again, this is not a Muhammad Karzai moment, 2009, you know, where the woman really is being victimized again. Instead, it was, we're going to do what we can to keep this man alive so that the needs of this woman and her family can be met, that she can be restored in the eyes of the community. That's the giving of the 50 shekels of the 50 shekels of silver, right? Everything was a step of restoration. So once I got past the get a rope moment, you can see why it is that there would be good reasons for keeping him alive.
Right.
The other thing is that there's no reason to think in that day and time, if rape is the equivalent of murder, you also get an idea of the way that the community would see him and his responsibility to her. And so this is what some of the other literature has said regarding that passage, is that this man lived under the scrutiny of that community to see his obligation to this woman through until he died or she died.
So it,
they knew,
clarification
they knew
on
what
that.
He had done.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was held accountable in the greater eyes of the community
right.
to see this through and to make sure that this woman was cared for and taken care of because of what he had done.
So now it's on the entire community, because I assume his would his status be lessened within the community?
His status would be lessened morally.
Morally,
but
right.
you also have good reasons for the man to continue to work, because mm-hmm. his work was his means of provision for her. So you don't want to impede that, right?
But who would want to buy from a guy who raped somebody? You don't see what
people,
I'm saying? How does it?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I get the question. Right. You say, well, who wants to buy from a rapist? Well,
yeah.
It's people that know that what it's providing
they
for.
They provide, yeah, okay.
That's the answer. It's that people know what it is providing for. Look, a lot of these ancient communities, don't be thinking Dallas, Texas, right? Where millions of people are around. That just wasn't the case.
Right.
You know, most of these communities were small. And you know how word travels in a small community, right? It's just there. And so there was greater accountability because of circumstances like that on the man to make sure that these obligations are met. So it's better that he's alive than dead, even though they would have been permitted to take his life. It's better that he remain alive. Because after that, her options, and I hate to say it this way, it's a reality of that community back then. Who's going to marry her? Who's going to marry her? And the options are... It's going to take somebody like a Joseph in the New Testament.
Right.
See, this is the thing. This is the thing about him. I mean, Joseph knows. He knows how conception works, right? And he also knows how a community looks at a woman that has had sex before marriage, regardless of the circumstances of
right.
it. He gets it. And I think from what you're seeing in the passages that we're looking at in the Old Testament to what you even see in the New Testament, it helps make a lot of sense how what was going on back then. Should it have been that way? I think the answer is no. Was it that way? The answer is yes.
So if they would have killed him, because sometimes they would, but then the community would then go away from her, even though they would, if he kept him alive, the community would make sure that he did what he was supposed to do.
And so yet,
it doesn't make sense in some cases.
It doesn't make any
right.
sense, and yet
yeah.
it's the reality. That's
right.
that's the thing that David Lamb was speaking to,
right.
right? You sit there and you go, hold on, if we're going to be building accountability in through the community, that sounds good.
Yep.
This guy's going to have to live up to his end of the bargain because of what he did to this woman. Right. Is somebody going to marry this woman? That's probably not going to happen. What? This is the stuff that doesn't make sense to me.
It's because of the dowry.
And then you still have the dowry.
Is that, I wonder if that was, because it wasn't allowed at that point, right?
Right.
If it was, she wasn't a virgin.
That's exactly
no dowry
right.
was allowed.
There. That's exactly right. So there you go. It's
we could go in circles on that one.
We could.
Yeah.
We could. Hey, look, I agree. There's some weirdness to it all, but what I hope that you see is God's heart behind it all.
Mm-hmm.
You know, men, we're messy. They weren't any different. What I'm hoping that you see is how God tries to overcome our messiness. That's what I'm trying to.
Yeah.
That's what I'm trying to unpack tonight.
Yeah. All right, let's see here. So regarding the woman who was raped, is she considered a legitimate wife, as in she went through, you know, the proper process happened, or was she more of a kind of secondary or even a concubine level?
Nope, she was considered a legitimate wife.
100%.
That was exactly, and that's why I was saying, if you look in those in the passages and you go, these details, if you're just blitzing through the reading of it, you're going to pass totally over this. Like, here's 50 shekels of silver, and you go, okay, that's interesting, and you just keep reading, right? But there's reasons that those things are included in the text. There are reasons for it. Even the idea of going to the father, this is what they did to give the appearance to the village or wherever they were at, the appearance of a legitimate union here. And in doing so, it restores her back in the eyes of the community, all the while making him take on responsibility for what he's done. So it wasn't an illegitimate union. It was a restorative work for her.
So it's redemption for her, but not for him.
Not necessarily for him.
Right.
Right, yeah. I mean, again, imagine that you live in a village of 1,000 and people know that you're a rapist. Ah. Right? I mean, people are going to know what they know, right? They're going to know what they know. Yeah. And they're going to interpret a lot through that, right? Now, the ideal, of course, is... And you can look in Scripture. The whole narrative of Scripture is that we find the most vile of people and that we desire restoration for them, mm-hmm. right? And even the way that Paul talked about himself, he described himself as a chief of sinners. What you would hope is that someone like a rapist would in this also find reconciliation, restitution, and forgiveness. Right, we can't lose them in this as well. And I'm not saying that I endorse what they're doing. Obviously not. I'm not saying anything like that at all.
Right.
I'm just trying to say, even for them, you want them to find forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. The process might help that. The community probably not so much.
Okay, let's stick in the Old Testament. Then there's a couple back to the New Testament questions.
Okay,
or one's kind of in between.
Okay.
All right. Yeah. Did a woman ever have a say in who she married in the ancient Near East?
Did a woman ever have a say?
Was there ever a time where it's her decision?
That was her decision?
It seems I haven't seen many cases of any.
Yeah, there aren't really a lot of cases there. I mean, look, a lot of what happened was agreements between family and the union of a son and a daughter. And so, you know, you sit there and go, did she have any choice? Well, did the son?
Right.
Did the son? A lot of these unions were moms and dads coming together, coming to agreement, dowries being passed across the table. Next thing you know, there's a wedding happening.
Yeah, we're working on that right now with David.
So exactly. I mean, they're working on this with their son, yeah. Right? And again, I just want to say, if somebody wants to give me $50,000 for one of my daughters, that's a starting point.
Right.
I have a checklist that we're going to go through your characteristics, and if you pass, I don't care how much money you've got. The answer is no. I'm just kidding. The answer is no. But 50 grand, you know what? That might pay for the wedding.
Right. Maybe.
Well, all right. Yeah. We're all for the dowry.
Yeah.
We're good.
Yeah, we'll see.
Yeah. But remember, you got to keep all that in mind. I mean, we sit there and go, whoa, she didn't have much of a choice. Did the guy?
No.
Let's go both ways. Mm-hmm. Most of it was the union of two families here. Agreements. That's why I said it was covenantal, but there was a contractual part here. And you see that with the exchanging of money.
Right.
Both were.
There's also politics involved.
Yeah, there's some politics there. I've talked about Solomon.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah. All right. That's kind of a more general question that could span both sides of this. What is biblical marriage? Many people refer to having a biblical marriage, or you should have a biblical marriage, or biblical view of women. That doesn't really bode well for women.
That doesn't really bode well for women?
If you look at it in the Old Testament.
Oh, I think it bodes very well for women.
Okay. I'm just reading the question.
I think a biblical view of women and marriage bodes very well for women. Very well. I think if you're reading the narrative and seeing the way that men treated women, that's different. Again, the whole distinction is between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. Not what did they do, but what should they have done. And every... Think about this. Think about the hardship that was born from the polygamous practices of these guys. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about if you just read through the passages of Scripture, was there one place where God says, yeah, and I'm endorsing polygamy? I can't find one. I can't find one. That's why I said everything that was given in Genesis 1 and 2 sets the trajectory for the way that we interpret everything else in Scripture regarding men and women and marriage. Everything. So, now, how does God view women? Created in his image.
Right.
Equally valuable to men. And then you work your way out from that. Men, what does that tell you about the way that you're supposed to treat them? Quite a lot. Quite a lot. You're right. They're to be loved the way that Paul talks about that. You even see, treat them as a weaker vessel. It doesn't mean women are weak. It doesn't mean that at all. You see some very strong women in Scripture. It says treat them as if they are, right? So how do you handle something that you say, treat them as if they're weak? Well, how do you handle it? You handle them delicately, right? You're mindful of their soul and their emotions. And all of this is found in Scripture in a day and age where women weren't viewed very highly. So what you find in Scripture in contrast to the rest of the ancient Near East is a pretty stark contrast. Women are viewed very, very differently. I would just start there and say, no, if you did what God said, women, it's gonna go well for you. It's gonna go very well for you. Men, it's just your job to pony up. That's all I'm saying. Right? And I'm a guy, so it's my job to pony up.
Right. Is this anywhere where descriptive versus prescriptive comes about?
What do you mean?
As in, there are cases where you could read, well, especially depending on how you translate some of the New Testament, how people sometimes translate New Testament. You brought it up earlier in your, well, even Old Testament. You brought it up earlier when you were speaking this evening that it didn't always, people have taken it the wrong way. They've taken what was written in Scripture, and we've kind of shaped it to our own viewpoints, maybe, you know, maybe 20th century or 19th century Western thought versus what was intended originally. Is that?
Absolutely. Okay. Look, you all, this is the key about biblical interpretation, and you can devote years to biblical interpretation. We do that, in fact, at our seminaries. How do you take these passages and try to arrive at the meaning in the text, rather than you just write your meaning onto the text? Mm. This is a dangerous question in churches. What does this passage mean to you? Be careful of that, because what it means to you, you might just be wrong. How about this? What does the passage mean? Period. That's it. That's all we should be worried about.
Right.
That being said, there's some passages that I look at and I go, I'm not real sure. This is tough, and I try to be fair in those. I try to be fair in those cases, but this is why you take history seriously. Did you notice in our talk tonight how much history I was trying to give you? Practices that we know were around in the ancient Near East that help you understand what's happening as we read what's going on in a text. That's helpful to us. Language. You read Hebrew for the Old Testament. For the Bible, you'd need Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic at least, but you'd need those three things, because it unpacks a lot of what's going on and what those words mean, and it gives a lot of meaning to us as we try to get to it. Language really matters. History really matters. Cultural practices really matter. And here's what that means for your pastors. That means they got to study. They got to study to know what all those things are, so that as they open the Word of God, they can rightly handle it for you. And that's a huge responsibility. It takes a lot of time to do it well.
Mm-hmm. It didn't take long to
do it poorly, by the way. That's easy.
Yeah. You can always make your own stuff up.
Of course you can.
So I was reading recently that just as you have to learn how to translate Hebrew, you have to be able to translate that culture from which
that's
it was
right.
written. And if you aren't able to do that, you've only translated some words. You haven't actually put it into that culture, because there's a huge difference of what happened 8,000, 2,000, however many years ago you want to look at that. So,
yeah, absolutely. And honestly, there was a difference even in the way that they saw things than the way that we see things, mm-hmm. right? And so a lot of what we do in hermeneutics, or just the proper interpretation of Scripture, is getting over yourself.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm speaking crudely, but I'm speaking honestly. A lot of what you have to do in proper biblical interpretation is get over yourself, right? Interpret everything from yourself. Well, you might not be the best starting point. In fact, you're not. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of other places that we need to go so that we can get to what it is that God is trying to relay as he gives us this book for our edification, right? I've only given you a few of those things tonight, but
right.
they're important. And usually as we look in passages, even 2 Samuel 13, and you read it where Amnon rapes Tamar, and you go, man, why is that in there? Right? I mean, why can't we just have encouraging words like chicken soup for the soul all the time in the Bible? Why is that stuff in there? And I think as you start to unpack the narrative of Scripture, a lot of this makes sense, because it leaves the human condition open and bare and honest. And notice in 2 Samuel chapter 13, is it any different from what we experience today? And I think the answer is no. It's not. We're still dealing with the same stuff. And so the human condition laid bare and dealt with. And you see it, at least in this case, through the Word of God. You see it through his eyes as to how he sees it and how it's resolved. It's the beauty of the book. All right, you're smiling.
So no, I agree. I don't know. No, it's a good question. We're going to go back to the New Testament. It's related to 1 Corinthians 11 with women covering their heads. And why would God care about that or the length of a woman's hair?
All right, can I give a promissory note on that one? Because that is one of the passages that I'm going to deal with, all right? I promise I am. The head coverings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's coming up. It's coming up.
Okay, so we're...
I'm going to leave it there for now. And that, see, that way you come back, right? I'll leave you on the hook a little bit.
You do.
Right?
You do.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
But it is an interesting passage.
It is.
And debated.
Right.
By the way. All right. So.
That's the best thing about it.
See, now you really want to come back, don't you? Right? What's everybody saying about this? Not tonight.
That's the best thing about Scripture is we can debate it.
Well, there are parts you have to. Yeah, there are parts that you have to.
Yeah. And that's why there's 100 different commentaries on one, verse.
No, that's exactly right. And did you also know some of those commentaries are really bad?
Yep. Yeah, they are.
They are. Yeah. Some of them are just horrible.
Yeah.
I'm not naming names tonight. I'm going to do that next week. See, now you got to come back again, right?
Yeah. We'll put them up on the
screen. We'll just kind of do a blitz. I'm not naming names, and we'll just scroll through those things. Right. Don't read it.
Okay, sorry. Let's see here. Oh, this is a good one. Incestuous relationships forbidden in Scripture.
Do what?
Statement. Incestuous relationships forbidden in Scripture. Yeah. How would have that affected Tamar's situation? How would her social status have been restored if she couldn't marry her rapist?
Okay, that's a good question. When you think about the problem of incest, that does go to the heart of 2 Samuel 13. It wasn't just that it was rape, it was incestuous rape, and that seems to kick it up a notch, right, for her. What would happen if she's not restored? And at the end, did you read at the end of the chapter and of the 13th chapter, she's sent away, right? And so she's living under the despair of what she thinks is coming as a result of that, right? So there are those circumstances where the ideal that's given, what I was trying to say, where she's restored in the eyes of the community, and where she can give this a semblance of a proper marriage. Man, that's just not going to happen when it's incest because there's no way to do that, right? And even if you look, whether Levitical laws, incest is verboten, right? And this is a no-go. So the idea of there being this union there, that's not a possibility for her. Mm-hmm. And that's what makes 2 Samuel 13 so troubling, because when you get to the end of it, is there any story that's at least clear of redemption for Tamar, at least in the eyes of the community? And the answer is, not that I could see. Not that I could see. And you say, so what is there for Tamar? What is the hope for Tamar? And I think, I'm going to give a short answer here. But I think the hope is that the injustice at the end of that chapter, there will one day be justice. It will happen. So even if she's not restored in the eyes of people, notice in the eyes of God, she never did anything wrong. That was what I was trying to unpack before, even as we read Deuteronomy, right? There's a virgin that is raped, and she has done nothing wrong. Deuteronomy flat says this. But because of the sexism of the culture, you never see the story of restoration for Tamar. Where's the justice for her? And the justice is that God knows. And at some point, we have to say, there are going to be times where the justice that we desire is not going to happen in the here and now. That's not an endorsement of it. That is a facing a reality of it. But justice will be met. And here's what that means is for Amnon, he does not get away. Even if he got away in the eyes of people, he does not get away in the eyes of God. It does not happen. And we're supposed to find some comfort in that. We're supposed to find some comfort in that. But that's what's so troubling about that passage. At the end of it, the only hope that you have, restoration for her, is not necessarily in that community because it wasn't there. Restoration was found somewhere else, and it was in the Lord. Sometimes that is all that we have. Here's the beautiful thing. That's all that we need. That is all that we need. But we also need to look, what a horrible place for a society to be that that's all that they can offer tomorrow. What a horrible place for them to be. And you pray for something to happen in the hearts of the people that that can change. Mm-hmm. And that's a difficult prayer to offer, right? You saw this beautiful, you saw a beautiful thing. It went viral this week. Botham Jean, who was murdered slightly over a year ago. You saw Amber Geiger, who, if you remember the story, this happened in Dallas. She gets to the end of her shift. She's a police officer. She gets to the end of her shift. She goes into the wrong apartment and kills him. The way that she said it, she thought that he was in her apartment, and she shot him dead. And, of course, she was found guilty this week, and she was sentenced. But it was the brother. It was the brother of Botham Jean that caught the eyes of the national news. Because at the time of her sentencing, he wanted to forgive her. And he even said, I'm scared. I don't want to say this because of my family. But I want her to know. I want her to know that she's forgiven for this. And that even in the eyes of the court and in front of everybody that was present and the cameras that were there, and you see this viral thing, it goes viral, that the woman that kills his brother in cold blood, he's hugging her so that she would know forgiveness. And even the judge coming down and giving her Bible and saying, I hope that you would know John 3:16 in all of this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I hope that you would know this. Was a sensation across the news. Here's why. Is because we are in a culture of outrage. We are not much of a culture of forgiveness. We're just not. Mm-hmm. We're not much of a culture of grace and mercy. We're a culture of outrage. And this is the part of me that goes to a narrative like 2 Samuel chapter 13. And so I say, well, Jeremy, you just have a bleeding heart. You know, I do. Because what I don't want to see is for a society to be so torn against other people that they can't get to the place where they desire for them what God would desire for them. And in this case, is what God really desires for Tamar. And the justice she deserves, and the restoration that she needs, and they can't get there. I want you to think of what that means for them. I would desire more for them too, because there's a better place to be.
That's great.
It is great.
I think that's where we end it.
Is that a good stop?
I think that's a good place to stop.
All right, let's do it. All right, we have more to say about women. This is only one passage. Well, two. I went 2 Samuel 13. But I want you to get 2 Samuel 13 so that you can see what I was talking about. Pretty fully embodied. We have more that's coming up, including head coverings and stuff like that. Women and their roles in the church, highly debated nowadays. We're going to unpack some things about that.
It's going to be a lot of fun.
It's going to be a lot of fun. And some of you might look at that and say, I've never heard anything like that before. And you know what? You're welcome. God loves women. I think that that's what we want to say tonight. Created in his image to do great things. But I don't think we need to look at passages like this and say, see, God just doesn't see women as valuable. No, I think we need to see the way women, the way that society was viewing women, not the way that God viewed them, but more to come. So thank you so much for coming. Hope this blessed you. Hope it helped you a little bit, at least tonight. God bless you. Hope you have a great week. Can I just encourage you? Be a blessing to somebody. Everybody needs a blessing. So as you wake up tomorrow, you realize God gave you the day. See somebody that's around you, that you can be the hands and feet of Jesus. Be the hands and feet. God bless you. Have a good evening. We'll see you soon.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about Veritas, visit us at www.veritaswbc.com.